So we're on Law and Gospel chapter 2. I'm not sure if we'll be able to get through all of it, but we can try, and it's really no rush. We're not trying to like push through this super fast. But as usual, I'll do a little overview, kind of review over the chapter and the sections, and then we'll go into the discussion questions. There's, I think, 10 of them total. And so, like I said, if we don't get through all of them, we can bring them in next time and clarify some things. But I'll start us with a word of prayer, and then we will get started once I get all this together. All right, there we go. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for pastors and theologians who have gone before us, whom you've gifted, and we are thankful for the opportunity to see all that you've done for your people by way of covenant through the law and the gospel. And Lord, we pray that this would be an edifying time as iron sharpens iron, and that it would all be for your glory, Lord. This we pray in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So as you know, the past chapter, we broke it into two different sections. Sections 1 and 2, and then we did just chapter 1, section 3. And the goal really was, John Calhoun was kind of establishing the idea of covenant, what it means, the different kind of words that he uses for law, gospel, so on and so forth. And in chapter 2, the present chapter, he gets into the law of God. He says, as promulgated, or to make, it's to me, like to make it more clearly known to the Israelites. Oddly enough, this is actually a very important chapter when it comes to covenant theology. There's a lot of different views on the covenant of works and how that worked under the Mosaic administration, or he'll use the word dispensation. That was a common use with the divines, meaning a certain time or a certain epoch, not that there's dispensations, but just the way that God made that covenant known. So it's it's pretty widely debated, and the Westminster divines also had a lot of different views when it came to what the covenant at Sinai meant for the nation of Israel. And so, like I said, this is actually a really good chapter, and so I wouldn't mind if we end up going through it a little bit slower. My intention was to draw from some other resources, such as Meredith Klein. He's written a lot about covenants and how the Mosaic covenant is different in the covenant of grace, and he would see it more as a reformation of the covenant of works. Often it's called republication. But I think John Calhoun does a good job at explaining why that can't be the case. And it's actually, I think he puts it more helpful than what I've read so far on this topic, in my personal opinion. So like I said, I'm going to go over a brief overview and really want to dive more into the question. So chapter 2, really, he spends his time before he breaks it down into the three different sections that God, as we've talked about before, he has summed up his own being, his attributes, his essence. He calls it his immutable authority in the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments require an eternal obligation to that law. And so there's three ways the form of the covenant was made manifest. And so I'm probably going to do it quite a few times, but there's actually a really important word that he uses. He calls it the form of the covenant and not the substance. So the fact that he calls the covenant of works as a form of the covenant of grace, or vice versa, does not mean that it was in and of itself a covenant of works. It came by way of form, not in its substance. In its substance, it was still the covenant of grace. And those are really important distinctions to make, and why he uses those words, which we tend to just kind of gloss over. But he says basically here that the covenant of grace was repeated and published. Secondly, he says the covenant of works was awfully displayed in subservience thereto, meaning that the principles of work and the way that we look at the law, how it is to see our unworthiness compared to God's worthiness, and it's supposed to drive us to Christ. That's his way of pointing to that. And he also says that the national covenant was an appendage to the covenant of grace. And we'll see that in, I think it's the third section. I'm going to real quickly read Westminster Confession of Faith 7, paragraph 5, and how we identify the covenants, because he really draws from the same language throughout. He just doesn't quote it. And typically scholars around his time, and really up until like the midnight or the mid 20th century, tended not to put mass quotations or references. It's just, it wasn't like the normal practice. But the Westminster Confession says this, we'll actually talk about this on Sunday during Sunday school as well. it says the covenant, in reference to the covenant of grace. Okay. So 7.4 talks about the covenant of grace. He said, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, meaning under the Mosaic administration, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal lamb, Passover lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So we would see that the Old Testament administered the covenant in different ways throughout. There's a lot of great work that's been done on ancient Near East covenants. R.C. Sproul talks about it in his What is Reformed Theology? He does a really good brief overview. Again, Meredith Klein is really the one who used that and actually looked back at the form of covenants. We kind of see this in terms of, in the U.S., the Declaration of Independence. So you have the Constitution laid out. You have these rules in there, right? You have freedom of speech, freedom of religion, all these things. But the Constitution doesn't change. It just gets parts added to it. It's the same Constitution with the same general principles, but there's parts and pieces that get added to it, which brings it to more clear, we'll just use the term revelation, for instance. So one of the amendments which gave women the right to vote, that was in principle derived from the equality of mankind, but it was added in later. So there's different kind of administrations of the U.S. Constitution as it comes through history. In the same way, the format of a covenant during the ancient Near East time was similar. It was the same promise given, and I'm talking about in a secular term, between a king and a vassal. It was the same promise, but it would have different elements or different pieces to it, which would get added, which supported the overall principle of the covenant. And so we see that here in the Pentateuch, in the law of Moses, that the covenant was given to Abraham, but we see it administered or given more meat to it, if you will, during the time of Moses as well. So that's why we call it a different dispensation, or he says a new appendage added to it. And so we'll get into, again, overview of section one. It's the covenant of grace and the Ten Commandments as the rule of duty to believers according to that covenant as promised from Sinai. Very common as well in old writings, right? The titles were like entire sentences. It wasn't just, you know, something similar or something simple. So he says that the covenant of grace was the principal part of the transaction that occurred on Mount Sinai. And it's seen in the preface. I think this is very eye-opening. What do we have in the preface? I am the Lord thy God. Therefore, he says, keep my commandments. So it was already a gracious covenant. It was already established by God. It wasn't keep my commandments because I'm the Lord thy God. It's I am the Lord thy God, worship me alone, and keep my commandments. It goes back to the live, now do principle that we saw last 2 weeks ago in the third section of chapter one. And then he breaks that down into seven different sections. The first is that the covenant was always embraced by faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, always embraced by faith, nothing new. Secondly, the specific relationship to the people of God point to the covenant of grace. If you remember, God says in Deuteronomy, kind of in like the late teens, 20s-ish chapter, I don't remember specifically, but he says that I called you out from among the people. You were not the most numerous people. You weren't the best possible choice I could have made, but nonetheless, I called you out to be my people. So there's this specific relation that God has with the people. Third, the two tablets being laid up in the ark, the Ten Commandments, with the mercy seat covering them for atonement due to disobedience and lawbreaking, points to Christ. These sacrifices always pointed us to a final sacrifice, which would come through Jesus Christ, which again is a gracious sacrifice. I was rereading, going through Leviticus 1 through 5, and I was just pointing out these facts at the end of each paragraph. It says that, you know, the priest will make atonement for him, whether it's sins of commission or omission, whether you're aware of the sin or not aware of the sin. When the sin is made known, you go and make that offering. But it says the priest will go make that offering, and then you will be forgiven. Like, there's promises guaranteed to it, and that always looked forward to this eternal priesthood that would come under Christ. Fourthly, he says, all without exception were under the penalty of breaking the covenant of works as being in Adam, and therefore would nullify the first covenant of grace with Abraham if it was another covenant of works. So God had already made a covenant with Abraham, a gracious covenant, and it was reckoned or counted to Abraham, Genesis 15:6, as righteousness, which was by faith. And so if God were to, and he draws this out more in pages 50 through 51, but if God were to go back, then it would extinguish the covenant that he made with Abraham if it was just a new covenant of works. And he shows kind of the New Testament principle with that all throughout Galatians as part of Paul's argument in Galatians 3 and 4, more or less. Fifthly, blood sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament were fully realized in the New Testament through Christ, which again further points to its gracious character. It was all about grace from the beginning. Six, the ceremonial law, which was formed at Sinai, prefigured the Messiah in his obediences. Again, the sacrifices were given by faith, pointing to the full sacrifice of Christ. And again, if you just want to just spend a small amount of time, reread just the first couple of chapters of Leviticus, the promise that their sacrifice would give them atonement was by faith. It wasn't, there was no works included in it. It was seeking that forgiveness by faith alone. It was always that principle that was established in the Old Testament. And then seventhly, circumcision and Passover represent the sacraments of the covenant. And again, those are gracious signs and seals of God's covenant with his people. So we'll move on to section two in relation to the moral law in the form of a covenant of works as displayed to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. Again, on page 53, it makes this explicit: the form, not the substance, of the covenant of works was displayed in subservience to the covenant of grace, meaning that in its form, it was underneath the umbrella of the covenant of grace. The purpose of what we can call it, this works principle or this form of the covenant of works, was the same that we get the three uses of the law for. So the first use of the law is that it restrains evil, right? God's moral law is good. Unbelievers and believers alike have that law written inside of them. That's why you can go from nation to nation, virtually every single nation, and there's the general same equity principles established in their form of government. It's not legal to kill somebody. You know, obviously we're not talking about the issue of abortion, but like typically it's not allowed to kill somebody in Germany or France or the US or South America or Australia, like all these major places. That's generally known, a basic principle. And so God's law restrains evil in general, from the general sense. That's the first use of the law. Secondly, the most important is that it points to one's own sin and condemnation. When we see how holy God is and we see how unholy we are, we see that through the law. We know to a degree, apart from God's law, that what we do is wrong, but we see that more fully revealed in the law of God. When it says, you shall not murder, we understand that principle in general, but Jesus draws it out to the issue of the heart, that it's really not about murder in general. It's about hating somebody. That brings the heart issue to one's murder. So he demonstrates the fulfillment of the law and what it entails. And so that's supposed to drive us to Christ. That's why we love God's law, because it's good. It drives us to Christ. It lets us see our own sin and unworthiness. But thirdly, which he draws in more in this book, is that it's the perfect rule of life for obedience for the believer. we love the law because it comes from God. It shows who he is. And we obey God's law based out of that. So there's three different uses of the law. The purpose was to see in this administration of the law what type of righteousness would have been required for the people of God. It's again to demonstrate that, to give them something tangible that they could see. It's almost in a way sacramental, right? The sacraments are visible signs that we can see, that we can touch. With the Lord's Supper that we can taste, it involves the senses. And so this event was, in a way, a sacramental event in demonstrating to the people what was actually required of them. And he breaks this down again into seven sections. And the first is this just utter cataclysmic event that occurs on Mount Sinai, which points to God's wrath over sin. It enforced upon the people humility, humble obedience, not self-confidence in their own abilities to save themselves, but in God. That's why they were not even permitted to come to the mountain, yet they were able to see from far off. I mean, this just utter cataclysmic event occurring on this mountain, right? The presence of God with in front of the people. It obviously served to prefigure Christ and his own fulfillment of the law and fulfilling this on behalf of his people. Thirdly, again, the law as covenant cannot disannul or cancel out the promises that were previously made. Again, Paul talks about this in Galatians, and Calhoun as well kind of builds up on that. Fourthly, the conditional promises of the works principles are the form of the covenant, but not its substance. Emphasizing that so much because if we consider it the substance, then that means that Israel was required for salvation purposes to obey the covenant of works, where if they did obey that covenant, they would have been granted eternal life. You see the issue that it starts to push in this works principle into salvation. And it's the very same issue that the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, began to enforce during the time of Christ's own ministry on earth. But it was only in the form of a covenant of works, and we'll go through those reasons here in a minute. In its covenant form, the law in Scripture is contrasted with grace. It was always a gracious principle. Grace was always in mind from the beginning, nothing new. Six, again, we talked about this with the uses of the law, but its intent was to teach sinners to be convinced of their sin and misery as a covenant of works. It was, again, to point them to Christ. It was to point them to the fact that they need a mediator, they need a high priest, they need a once-for-all sacrifice to finish the job. and then seventhly, the great design of the covenant of works in its form as subservient to the covenant of grace in its substance was to show the righteousness required for eternal life in man's utter inability in light of the coming Messiah, right? We know this. We've looked at this all throughout just Romans 8. In glossing over Romans 8, splitting that into two sermons, but Romans 9 as well. I mean, you know, part of me when I'm preaching through Romans wants to like pull back from, you know, beating the dead horse over the same thing, but it keeps coming up again and again and again. And it's like when Paul is reiterating something and being, you know, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we should listen. And it's just a constant reminder that we are just incapable of fulfilling one little tiny part of the law perfectly. And I like this passage that he quoted on page 60. He says, this really does a great job of breaking down the covenant of grace and the covenant of works and how it takes place still today. He says, the believers among them were internally and really under the covenant of grace, and only externally under the terrible display of the covenant of works, as it was subservient to that of grace. And he quotes Galatians 3:24, or references that. Whereas the unbelievers were externally and by profession only under the dispensation of the covenant of grace, Romans 9:4, but were internally and really under the covenant of works. Why is this such an important quote? It really points to, first, the distinction between the visible and invisible church amongst most professing Christians. Both Baptists and Presbyterians alike know the distinction usually between the visible and invisible church. There are some, whether or not you believe in infant baptism or believer's baptism, it doesn't matter. There are some who will receive that sign who will not be Christian. It doesn't matter what our belief is on that matter. That's a fact. So there are people who are truly under the covenant of grace and receive those signs externally, but realize the internal punishment of the covenant of works and turn to Christ and believe in Christ and repent. However, that's the invisible church. The visible church is made up of unbelievers. There are some who receive the external sign. They receive baptism. They make a profession of faith. They receive the benefits of the covenant of grace, which in the Presbyterian camp, we would say that, which is why we do baptize infants, because we are giving them the sign and the seal that's promised in the covenant of grace, knowing that baptism doesn't save, but it's a sign to set them apart. Unbelievers in the church who receive that sign get the benefits of the covenant of grace. They receive the benefits that people outside of the church don't. They hear the preaching of God's word. They receive the love and fellowship of Christians. They are under church discipline and they receive that. There are benefits they receive. But as he notices and as Paul notices, and really the Bible speaks, they weren't of the heart. They weren't circumcised of the heart. We could say they weren't baptized of the heart. And so he therefore concludes they were internally and really under the covenant of works, which was to condemn them. And so this distinction is so important just in the way that we think about church and the reason why we realize that the sacraments are non-saving sacraments. Yeah, go ahead.
Something just came up actually, thinking about external and internal, is some unbelievers will make these claims like, show me a sign so I might believe, demanding an external sign, really, not realizing that what they need is actually within. And it's more, when it comes to a true believer, the changes between internal and also the focus is more internal, I believe, while the unbeliever always looks outside, looks away from himself, essentially looking for something else to hold on to.
Mm-hmm.
That's just something that came up when
I
thought about it. The irony of this claim, though, is that the miracle is like, give me a sign, I believe, is we have the example with Israel where they, as you said, there was this huge cloud and the thunder, and they knew the presence of the Lord was there, and still they built a cover.
Yeah.
And so they had the signs, all the signs they needed, and still they're like, well, I'm going to do my thing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it didn't matter, which really shows that external factors won't change anything if it isn't within the heart.
Exactly.
Right. It's not a cognitive action.
Yeah.
It's just something I wanted to add because it just gives
That's a wonderful point. No, that's great because that tends to be an issue. A major issue in the church is that the tangible sign that I receive from the church, whether it be baptism or the Lord's Supper, to the that person, they believe that that's the sign that guarantees them in it. But it's not in their heart. The law is not written on their heart. But you're right. I mean, all throughout the Old Testament, and it's ironic because I've seen debates with atheists from Christian apologists. And most of them will say, well, if I just saw a sign, like, you know, it would be that easy. It's like, no, it wouldn't.
That's right.
Because no, there were people that stood face to face with Jesus and saw the miracles that he did and still didn't believe. It doesn't matter how many signs God throws your way. That's not going to help. It can help Christian, and it did lead others to believe who Christ was. But that's not the norm. That's not the standard that God sets forth.
That wasn't based on their own reasoning, though. That
right.
was based because they were elect by God.
Exactly, yeah.
And to some degree, God has set multiple millions of signs in front of us in nature, like Romans 1 says,
mm-hmm.
and we refuse to mm-hmm. believe them. Anyone who has an open eye, just look one documentary on something, like on nature,
mm-hmm.
and it's almost screaming at you that there's a God.
Mm-hmm.
And we as sinful human beings, we suppress the truth.
Mm-hmm.
We don't want to know of the sign.
Mm-hmm.
Ask for a different one.
I was actually talking to someone the other week about this very topic of is they were claiming, it's like, yeah, I believe there could be a being or God out there. Obviously, the general revelation has total effect, and they would deny that, but they would deny God himself being the one, which I found very interesting, because they're both like this close, and still like, no,
it's because we are enemies, that's because by nature, we are enemies of God,
mm-hmm.
we hold him in disregard.
Actually, that was in here, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's why a new covenant was necessary.
Mm-hmm.
Coming back to the very summary, I think, of the section 2, what he says in the last sentence, under the dispensation of the covenant of grace, for whereas the unbelievers were externally and by profession only under that dispensation of the covenant of grace, but were internally and really under the covenant of works, I understand him correctly that to mean they're under the covenant of grace because the promises have been given to them through Abraham, and they're in this covenant of grace, they could believe. But that's only in a visible way, like the visible church. They're part of the same group that the promises have been given to. They're naturally descended from Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
They've got the promises. But internally, they're really not. They're under the covenant of works. No one has completed the works for them. They don't believe. Therefore, they're still under the covenant of works, not as a... They're under the law, not as a rule of life,
mm-hmm.
but as a... What term did he use as a judgment?
I know what you mean. Yeah.
This other term.
Right. Yeah. I think he says like a penal sanction or
They're in this way, they're under the law and in the covenant of works.
Yeah.
Actually, I was thinking of Ishmael.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's great.
Ishmael was, you could say, a seed of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
In
he
a
was.
Certain way.
Yeah.
But not under the covenant of grace.
Right.
Like I was
here. Still blessed.
Yep.
Paul would understand this in page 57. These are two covenants.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
When talking about Haggai,
mm-hmm.
Hagar,
uh-huh.
Saba.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, he relates the descendants of Hagar to the covenant of Sinai,
mm-hmm.
the
mm-hmm.
covenant of works
mm-hmm.
according to the flesh,
mm-hmm.
And he relates the descendants of Sarai and to the covenant of grace,
mm-hmm.
because God promised Abram that Sarah would bear him a son.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so there is no incident or no proof that Ishmael had a spiritual blessing.
Mm-mm.
God makes that clear, I think, when he says, he shall not inherit. That's what he quotes. I think that's... and he's not the son of the promise.
Right.
So because he's not the son of the promise, which is ironic because it's even in the term itself, he's the son of the promise because he was promised to Sarai. Abram was impatient and did his own... tried his own way.
Well, it wasn't just Abram, it was Sarah too.
That too. Mm-hmm. But interestingly, like the son of the promise, then it has a double kind of layer, double meaning. He's the son of promise because he was promised, but he's also the son of promise because to him belong the promises and not to the other one.
Mm-hmm.
And I think God makes that clear when he speaks to Abram that he should not inherit with
Go ahead, Tim.
Another thing, just to add what you just said previously with the covenant of grace and the covenant of works, I think this is also a foreshadowing to the judgment day, in the sense that with the covenant of grace, we have already forgiveness, Jesus died for us, while the covenant of the works refers to what they have to achieve to be granted eternal life, and then therefore also judged by all their works they've done, even if they do not know of the gospel, it's still the laws written on their hearts, so they're judged by their own laws.
That's the second use of second layer of what you use the law as a, not as a rule of life for a believer, under the covenant of grace, but the law of God. I'll find the term. That's a good distinction for the way the law works for us.
Thank you.
As unbeliever or believer, I'll find that word.
Well, I mean, the ones that know the law and still do not repent are the ones that have got the heart of judgment too.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
Yes.
Can we say that they were in a covenant of grace, like unbelievers were under the covenant of grace in a general manner as the people of Israel, because they were able to see, to have also the possibility to commune with God. They were seeing all the miracles, they were seeing like the law,
mm-hmm.
but they were not part of the covenant of grace in a particular manner.
Right.
So it's like more in a general manner.
Yeah.
But all covenants,
mm-hmm.
All of God's covenants that are born of grace,
mm-hmm.
every one of them. So because God doesn't have to give us a way to be close to him.
Mm-hmm.
He can just say, I don't need you,
mm-hmm.
And he doesn't need us, but he's chosen us. And so in order for the sinful, the filthy, which is us, to be present with his holiness, he has provided out the graciousness of his own being, the mechanism for us to get there.
But how would you relate this covenant that unjust covenant to Ishmael? When the angel told Hagar, I will make your son to a great nation.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a spiritual one. It's more a blessing.
It's
covenant,
an earthly one. It's
an outwardly covenant.
It's an earthly promise.
Providence.
And he doesn't add, and through you, all the peace of the earth will be blessed, which is the promise given to Abram. Mm-hmm. That is not repeated to Ishmael. So I would say... But,
Doesn't
it also refer to him in the sense that he was, because of Abraham, he was blessed?
Yeah.
It sounds a bit like, you've done wrong, Abraham, and because I'm true to my word, I will still fulfill part of what I've given to you as a promise in a worldly sense to Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
He's still going to be blessed. He's still going to be a great nation. But he's not the child of promise.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously God was not surprised. I mean, he has his plan. So.
Yeah, so a few things. Let me jump to some scripture passages. We talked about this briefly in the beginning of Romans 9, because I went through it a bit quick to get us up to pace where Nick had left off. But this is really the importance, and I think one of the biblical cases that really points to this major distinction between visible and invisible church, why we still do covenant baptism in our denomination specifically, because of these very principles that we've just talked about. So to go back, right, Genesis 12 and 15, Abraham was promised descendants as numerous as the stars, and he even said kings would come from your lineage, which this evening or Sunday evening, we'll talk about the importance of that, obviously. But nonetheless, so he was given this promise, and he even retorts back to God saying, I don't like Sarah and I are old. You know what I mean? Like that's it. Like we're old. There's no way we can have kids. We understand how children are supposed to be made. And there's no way in our age we'll be able to do that. Why don't you give it to Eleazar of Damascus, one of my family members, and let him figure it out because I can't do it. And God says, no, you are going to have a child come through your own seed. That was the child of promise. That's what Abraham received by faith. However, as with all of us, it wasn't working according to Abraham's timeline. And so Abraham thought he could achieve the promise by doing what was forbidden. He was violating the one flesh union, Genesis 2:24. That was a pre-fall ordinance that you'll be united to your own wife. You're supposed to have one wife. And he tries to achieve this through Hagar. That was a common practice as well in the ancient Near East, that if you couldn't have sons, you would find another person to bear sons. It's actually practiced for thousands of years afterward as well. I mean, even in the Roman times as well. Which is why you get children named like Tertius, right? It wasn't even a child's name. It was just third. Like that was his name, was third son. That was it, because he wasn't the firstborn. So they just named their children numbers after the firstborn. Anyway, and so Abraham tried to work the promise by himself. But God said specifically that I will bless you through your wife, Sarah. I will give you that children of promise. And so in Galatians, Paul makes this distinction in Galatians 4 in discussing it in 21 and following. I'm going to read through it. He says, tell me, and in context, in Galatians, Paul is dealing with the Judaizers, this heretical group of Jews who believed that in order to be a Christian, you had to be circumcised and still obey the Mosaic law and its ceremonial and so on forms. And this was, most people would say that he wrote this right before Acts 15 during the Jerusalem Council, because the very issues in the Jerusalem Council point back to what he wrote in Galatians. But he says in verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. So we could say one by a works woman and one by the promised woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. He doesn't mean that in the same sense that we think of allegorically, but he's saying it may be interpreted to bring light to the covenants itself. He says, these women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. So this one from Mount Sinai is the one that's coming from the covenant of works, those who are cut off from the people of God. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. What are we all enslaved to apart from Christ? We're enslaved to sin, because sin brings out the requirements in the covenant of works, how we ought to obey God. But he says, but Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Then he says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was according to the spirit, so it also is now. What does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free one. And so this comes back to the promise in Genesis 21 that God still graciously gave with Ishmael after Isaac was already born. There's this contention between Isaac and Ishmael. And so basically Hagar and Ishmael are driven out into the wilderness, but they still hear this promise from God that he will still bless the people of Ishmael, even though they will be critical enemies of Israel. That's not the same covenant that he's being brought under to. It's just a gracious promise by God that once again, he owes to no one. Now, the reason why this is important is because Paul says in Romans 9:6, right, we've established these points that it does not matter if you are a Jew or a descendant from Abraham, as in you can use your 21andMe or whatever the genealogy stuff we can do, and you have to look back and make sure you're of Abraham, and that means you're a Christian. No, it's to those who are of the promise. So he says in Romans 9:6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And Paul also preempted that back in Romans chapter 4. And the whole issue why this is all contingent upon faith. He says in Romans 4:16 that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, in reference to Abraham, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Who is Paul writing to in Romans? To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. This is his audience. When he's referring to us, he's referring to the people of God. And he says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into things that calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, because he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, or why he was declared righteous. The same word counted means to reckon or to declare as righteous. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our transgressions. And so, again, the point in drawing these two things out is that Abraham was the child of promise because he was the child by faith. Or Isaac, sorry, yeah. Abraham was by faith too. But yeah, sorry, thank you, Isaac. Hagar and Ishmael, on the other hand, were not the children of promise, but the children by human exertion, by human will. That's why Paul makes this distinction between the covenant at Mount Sinai, referring to this works principle that you can somehow earn yourself into God's covenant by your own works, whereas with Isaac, he was given that child by promise. It was a supernatural guarantee from God. It wasn't like, again, it wasn't possible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. And so, because Sarah was barren, it tells us that. But the fact that it came by faith refers to the fact that those who are of the faith, those who believe in Jesus Christ by faith, are under that covenant. You can still receive the sign of the covenant, as many in Israel did. Nadab and Abihu received the covenant. They received circumcision. They were essentially killed for offering up false fire. There were judges who received the sign of the covenant. There were the people of Israel. There were kings, King Ahab, all the other wicked kings who received this sign. They received the blessings of being in the people of God, but they perished. They did not. They were not in the heart.
Because they received it as an external.
Right. Exactly. Yeah.
And the internalization of the covenant of works is it progresses from our faith as a means I got. Not, it's like, oh, that's something that I did wrong. He talks about this in section 3, I think, mm-hmm. that we are the covenant of works was offered so that people could see their absolute inability to fulfill the works, mm-hmm. and that it required, that's at all points to Christ, you know, and our need for the Messiah. And so, but the people who didn't have that the promise.
Mm-hmm.
They you know, just looked at this as a, you know, they're looking at it like Pharisees, right?
Yeah.
So I don't know. It's that was some heady stuff to read.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And I mean, even the sacrificial system as well. There were people who would present their sacrifices to God, who were, again, externally verified that they were in the covenant community, but they didn't do it of the heart. They didn't truly seek it by faith, which is, I forget, I think I was reading it in the Psalms or somewhere else. You know, the Lord says, basically, I don't require a sacrifice, but a contrite heart. When you come and bring those sacrifices, it's not the act of the sacrifice. Like, anybody can go and present a lamb to be slaughtered. I mean, that's easy. You just grab a lamb and say, here, please slaughter this. But to understand what it means to be forgiven indicates that there's something done in your heart. And so when people would offer sacrifices to God, it was always about whether or not it was in the heart. It wasn't just a box to check. It wasn't supposed to be a box to check. You're supposed to be transformed in your own heart. And that was at the core of the sacrificial system as well. It wasn't just about, well, you're an Israelite. You were born, you were descended, you were one of the 12 tribes, or you were like Ruth and grafted in. So you're good to go no matter what. There was still this major distinction between true Israel, children of the promise, children who received it by faith, and the nation of Israel. Just like there's this distinction even in the church where there's true Christians who believe in God, and there's others who are in the church who, whether they apostatize in our lifetime or not, they demonstrate that they weren't of it. I mean,
I think this is in one of your sermons with Samuel. Didn't God say that, you know, the sacrifices that aren't of the heart are basically repugnant to him?
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, that should say something.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm going to move on to section three. I don't have much for section three in the reflections. But let me, yeah. No, you're fine.
And the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Mm-hmm.
So people who don't get externally the sign can be included by faith into the blessing of Abraham,
mm-hmm,
through Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So it comes to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
They have also access to faith.
Oh my.
That's only a part.
Sorry.
So, and then, but that's a very encouraging verse.
Yeah.
And although the descendants of Ishmael don't have a covenant of blessing, but they can be engrafted in the seed of Abraham,
mm-hmm,
into the gracious, or into the promise through,
oh,
really? Faith in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So
they can be grafted in like any other heathen.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we'll next week, next Sunday morning, we'll start talking about the engrafting and
so would you
its
say
importance.
Church was the danger of mingling these two covenants together, because Paul,
yeah,
said to the Galatian church, you started with the Spirit,
mm-hmm,
and you end up with the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
So they had a shift.
Mm-hmm.
It's like Abraham, just vice versa, like started with the Spirit, with the promise, and,
yeah,
then they tried to do it themselves,
yeah,
to finish it off.
Yeah, no, that's, I mean, that was really the thing that they were pointing to, was the same issue that Christ encountered. And really, a lot of the rules and regulations that the Pharisees implemented occurred during that intertestamental time, when you had the Maccabean revolt. And basically from the time that Ezra and Nehemiah finished the wall and finished the temple, that's when you have a lot of the, oh, wow. That's when you have a lot of these extra rules added in and receiving it by works. And so, yeah, basically the Galatian church was trying to just go back to those rules and regulations as if that was what was required. And so
mainly the circumcision of think, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So basically adding to Christ the requirement of the circumcision as going back to the
mm-hmm.
to the covenant of works or going to the, yeah.
Yeah.
That's why the two pictures are there, the son of the promise and then going back to, oh, poor thing.
So did you?
Mm-hmm.
Is it injured?
Oh, yeah. It's concussed.
Yeah. Poor thing.
Wasn't there some engrafting before, though, with the Jews? We had not foreigners or what, but neighboring nations where people would convert to Judaism,
mm-hmm.
right, and be grafted in that
yeah.
way.
Mm-hmm. Foreigners, yeah.
Right. And so couldn't it be half of the issue, part of the issue being that the Galatians were facing that? There were people who still believe that's how it should be done.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That was the error they were making.
Yeah.
So they're mistaking the grafting for something they're used to rather than what the new way was supposed to be.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it was essentially it was them reimposing this faulty idea of what it meant to be circumcised. Again, it was the outward sign wasn't the saving sign, and the people, the Jews, the Pharisees, just more so the Pharisees, because they were more kind of like the Orthodox Jews, that the Sadducees were a little bit more wonky, but you know, they saw circumcision as the infallible sign, like that's you're in the club, it doesn't matter, and it was never part of the heart for them, and so they, in making that own distinction, were really damning and condemning to hell people who didn't participate in that, which is why Paul makes it certain that that's not the issue, never was, excuse me, the issue. So section 3, just to talk about the this national covenant made between God and them, this is basically pages 60 to 64. And so he talks about the ceremonial and judicial laws were appendages, or we could call them annexes, to the entire law. It was really at first glance, it was a recognition that God was their king. And there's a lot of unsettledness when we come to 1 Samuel and read about the people wanting a pagan king as their king. Basically, they said, we don't want God as our king anymore, which is heartbreak. I mean, that, like, every time I read it, it crushes me, just to think about that. But this was a recognition that God was their king at this time. And so we see this distinction between the ceremonial and judicial laws and why this is important. The moral law of God is still in play today. The ceremonial and judicial laws are not. Those were part for the nation of Israel. There's a lot of talk today that we should embrace judicial and ceremonial laws into governments as a way of life. This is typically seen in the theonomy group who really push this. But this is not understanding the distinction between the judicial and ceremonial laws, between the moral law. Both of those laws or annexes were principles that were found in the moral law. The judicial law is good because there's principles in God's moral law that are reflected into it. And so when it says something like you should, if your roof has weak spots in it, essentially, you should fence off the top of your roof to not let your brother fall into it and potentially die from it. It's not because this law should be enforced all over Germany and the US, like we should have these giant fences over our roofs. It was because the principle behind it was protection of life and preservation of man's life. It was loving your neighbor. It was the same with the fact that if an ox gored somebody, right, if it was the first time, it was an unfortunate incident. But if this ox continued to have this just maniac goring incidences, you should kill it. Because again, preservation of life, the moral principles underneath it are what's important. And so these judicial laws aren't to be enforced today. And any time in church history, they tried to recreate the theonomy of God. It never went well, right? In the early church, with Constantine essentially trying to make Rome great again type of a thing, and enforcing all these Christianization of the law, it led to Rome's utter demise. And Augustine writes about this in City of God, about how, right, the Germanic tribes just overtook this entire Roman Empire. And even in the Puritan experiment in the US as well, it started off okay, but there became so many issues with it in the United States as well, because the Puritans, while theologically very correct, they had this non-appropriate distinction between the way that we enforce judicial laws and try to Christianize towns, in thinking that in principle, it's a good thing. Like the Ten Commandments are a good thing. We recognize that. We talked about that with the first use of the law, but implementing that never resolves in anything beneficial. And it didn't even benefit the people of Israel either. I mean, you just look at the time of the judges.
Can we say that we should contextualize the principle in our time and age?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely.
I mean, in the end, the Ten Commandments also, while they prohibit one thing, they usually agree with what they actually require on those points. It's not just don't just do this and you're fine, but also, this is the one extreme, but there's more behind it. Mm-hmm. As Jesus says, if you hate your brother, you're already committed murder in your heart.
Right.
The Ten Commandments are, they point to, or when read through in faith, they point to how to live.
Right, right.
As you said, do this and live.
Right. Right?
Rather than a, don't do this or die.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. And it's not scripture. I mean, it's founded in scripture, but it's not scripture itself. But what I really appreciate most about the Westminster Larger Catechism is the section on the Ten Commandments, because they do bring to more light and clarity by pointing it to scripture just how much is packed into thou shalt not kill or obey your mother and father. We just kind of looked over that over the past few Sunday evenings in our read and response. But it shows all those principles laid out. And so, like you said, the judicial law itself, as it was for the nation of Israel, is not to be imposed on governments, but the principles behind it are beneficial for governments to thrive. And we see this as well, or at least he points to the fact that the national covenant was actually promised temporal good to the people, as they would live well in the land if they adhered to it. It was still grace that drove them into the land. It was still grace that drew them out of the land to bring them back to God. And it was grace that put them back into the land a third time or second time. But the principles were, if you do these things, you will live well as a society, again, because of the underlying moral principles. And then we see, obviously, in the last real chunk of Deuteronomy, that there was obedience that was rewarded, where disobedience was punished in the land. But all of this, again, was to drive them to God, was to drive their affections and their wills and desires to God. So when God gave them judges, as they were all going apostate, God would give them judges and bring them back to the law. When they had terrible kings, God would raise up another king who was like his father David many generations after, and would reincorporate the worship of God back into the people, and they benefited from that. So this was, again, it's very important to make these distinctions between how the law is to be implemented today with regard to the fact that the moral principles underlying the law are good, they are founded in God, but the specific judicial and ceremonial requirements are were for a particular people during a particular time. I mean, we would not thrive as a society well if, as it says in the Old Testament law, either in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, I don't remember, but it says if your child talks back or hits a parent or something, you stone that child to death. That would not go well for the covenant people. Right. Yes. But right. But I'm saying in principle.
Bring it to the
right.
Village, and then
you
confirm this is a
stubborn
child.
Yes. Yes.
And then.
Right.
Still, it wouldn't go down very well.
No. Yes, there'd be no hope for any of us. let me briefly run through the reflections, and then we can we'll just do the discussion questions next week. It's fine. So in talking about this, he I think he subtly or explicitly quotes Westminster Confession of Faith 7, paragraph 6. I'm just going to read it again, and what all this really truly means to us. So under the gospel, it says, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, there's that word again, but one in the same under various dispensations. And so the point in his reflections that he's making that tends to be a point of contention in Reformed circles in general is that the law upon Mount Sinai was still a dispensation of the same gracious covenant. All the bloody sacrifices and putting up the tent and carrying that thing and resetting it up every time the glory of the Lord moved. I mean, that was a challenge. Like, that was hard work and hard labor, and it was a very involved system. I remember many Muslims still do some of these major sacrificial kind of things, and it was one of the Eids, one of their holidays in September, October, somewhere in there. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and so we were driving and in these rural areas, and they were preparing all these sacrifices. I mean, literally, the streets were covered in blood. There were goats just hanging, blood dripping everywhere, because they would present them as sacrifices. And just thinking of how that sacrificial system worked for Israel, I mean, that is crazy to just see from a very small worldly perspective. I mean, it was not this clean, we go to church and we have the Lord's Supper, you know what I mean? Like, it's just some bread and some wine or bread and some grape juice. Like, it was a show to see. But it all, right. Yeah, exactly. I mean, but it all that complexity pointed to the simplicity, right? All the complexities that Israel thought of, we have to do all these things in order to earn favor with God, was really a simple, right? It's a simple gospel. Repent and believe. I mean, it's simple, but it's also very complex when we look at the nature of man. Page 67, he says, we are to trust in Christ and in the promise in order to be strengthened for obedience to the precept. For acceptable obedience can never be performed but in the strength of our Almighty Redeemer. And then, I mean, like the entire, I just have summary on page 69 because like the entire page is a great summary. But really, again, it's to point us to the simple fact that, I mean, the fundamentals of the gospel are so basic. And we cannot pull ourselves away from these basics. I think we, just as people, and it's right to study scripture and study theology and really dig into the weeds. But what happens is we kind of make those weeds the main thing, and we convolute the simplicity of the gospel. And we need to really make sure we make, as many people say, the main thing. That you are saved by grace alone, or by faith alone through grace alone, or by grace alone through faith alone, excuse me, in Jesus Christ alone for God's glory, and to not try to confuse these things or do man's typical tendency and adding a work into it. I mean,
over-intellectualizing.
Exactly. Yeah. I mean, I'm telling you, every single heretical system over the past, I'll just say 1,000 years now, has always tried to add some small form of works into the gospel. I think I talked about it last week. We see it with Mormonism. You have to be this righteous, good person to earn favor with God. In Catholicism, it's not necessarily works-based. They believe that it's by faith, but it's the works that you do which keep you in favor with God, which keep you onto that eternal glory, which may or may not actually happen, right? You might have to spend some time in purgatory anyway. We're not sure. We don't really know how that works. Right, exactly, right. You got to spend a little money, buy some candles at a church that you go to. I've seen that at the cathedrals now. They have like little pay strip, right? Yeah, you don't have to bring cash with you, which is Luther's probably just shivering in his bones in his grave right now.
But there's no claim. With the candles, there's usually no claim.
Right, yeah.
It's just like, so you pay for the candles.
Right, yeah. Keep your receipts for purgatory. That's my advice for you. But I mean, even in evangelical circles as well, there's works principles. There's, I don't know if there's a denomination here, but typically the Church of Christ in the States, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. A good friend of mine asked a Church of Christ minister, he said, if somebody was on the car ride driving to church to get baptized that day, and he was killed in a car wreck, would he be in heaven? And the minister said no, because he wasn't baptized. This shows the seriousness of our tendency to add some type of man-glorifying work into the gospel. And there's so many other examples, but I'm not going to keep going into it. So any other thoughts or things you want to talk about?
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
Could you repeat this once again in page 49? He says that the tablets that had been broken have a symbolic meaning.
Mm.
The first two tables which had been wounded, as well as engraved by God himself, had been broken. And this that were hewn by Moses were deposited in the ark. And I thought, it actually has to be the other way.
No, because the ones that were done by God, that's the covenant of grace. He didn't have to give us those. But they were broken, mm-hmm. Right? So then here comes the covenant of works. Those are the ones that...
No, I would see it differently. I think he means the broken ones is the initial covenant of works given to Adam.
Yeah,
that one was broken. And then only we are ready to have our heart inscribed new. That's what he kind of mentions. And the covenant of grace kind of, although they go together, I think that the symbolism is maybe having its limits, but then Moses as the mediator is facilitating the covenant of grace, and these new tablets, yes, as a covenant of works, because that's the things we have to fulfill, are fulfilled in the mediator, and they're put in under the mercy seat, so they're covered
mm-hmm.
and hidden in Christ.
Oh, so you would say the mediator, Moses, was a foreshadow on Christ.
Right.
Well, he drew that picture once quickly, but only
mm-hmm.
one sentence or
yeah.
something.
Mm-hmm.
It was a very interesting picture.
The way I sort of interpreted it is... That's the first place I shattered our reflection of our moral law-breaking broken
mm-hmm.
in the past. It's been shattered to pieces, and mm-hmm. I saw this as a kind of a representation of that. And the second one, as the U.S. says, is where we needed a mediator to commune with God because we no longer can.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
so
yeah.
Okay.
I'm glad you brought that up because I had never heard that
so cool.
ever, and I was blown away by it. And I really want to look more into that because that's. I mean, you know, it's not like I've studied everything under the sun, but that's like one of those small niche things that I'm like, I should have heard by now from somebody.
I thought the same, and I was like, whoa, crazy. But another thing you mentioned, and I think that was, it doesn't seem to have a very, a hook to it, meaning it doesn't seem to be against the general teaching of Scripture. So he's careful. He sometimes uses one or two times, he used a word like, I dare to imply or something.
Yeah.
And kind of graciously giving us a hint that this is not just, hey, this is common knowledge amongst all the scholars
yeah.
at the time. But also found very helpful that this idea of the moral law or the Ten Commandments being written double and therefore being firm and being written exactly the same way the second time. God does not change. And the contrast in its nature then to the rest of the law, the ceremonial and the judicial law, which were given orally, which is many steps down to this double, twofold surety given works covenant kind of picturing law that is, that first one was broken. So there's kind of several pictures he draws out of this single thing. And
mm-hmm.
the one that blew my mind the most was that he used the, and I would ask you, where this term comes from, mercy seat, how correct this translation is in general, because I've always wondered, mercy seat, okay, it's kind of picturing the presence of God in the ark, and but this is the first time I've heard an explanation that made sense why in this symbolism of this act that it is called a mercy seat, because it mercifully covers the tablets of stones. And it's interesting, I mean, stone being very durable and ever changing, and there's a lot of meaning there. Some of that I've discovered earlier, but this time I realized, wow, this covering in the ark has a lot of meaning to it,
mm-hmm.
because they're fulfilled, they're covered, they're hidden away. God doesn't see us through them anymore, through the mediating work of Christ. He doesn't see the demands of the law in us anymore, because they're fulfilled in Christ. They're covered. They're thrown in the ocean. They're as far as the east is from the west. And that was a wonderful picture with the mercy seat. But because I've never found anything for me that is tangible to call a mercy seat. And now this made a lot of sense.
Mm-hmm.
That's not, doesn't mean everything that makes sense is true. Sometimes there's funny conclusions by allegorical preachers in the Bible, but this one seemed to be more substantial.
I mean, really, I'm not sure. I know the ESV doesn't do it. Let me check. Sometimes King James keeps it more act. Nope, they have mercy seat as well. So it really, the best, the way it needs to be translated in some way, and translators do such great work. This isn't like an indictment against them, but it needs to have, almost none of them do it. It needs to be either atonement seat or propitiation. Propitiation's the better word.
But that's even closer to the symbolism.
Well, that's what it means. So the Hebrew word means atonement. Like, so, right. So it's the atonement seat. It's the place where atonement is made. And that point, I mean, you just read all of Hebrews, like that just talks about how it relates to Christ. But I mean, the mercy is right, because God is extending mercy, but it like you should just write somewhere on your margins, either atonement or propitiation, because it takes it so much further and more accurately. In the Hebrew, it's actually kafar, which it sounds like cover, like it's in English. So it's a right. But well, it's an onomatopoeia in a way where it sounds like what it should be doing, which is covering the sins and the trespasses of the people. And so again, it's unfortunate that in some translations, they make it the mercy seat and not like the, because it just doesn't sound like, if you put propitiation seat, nobody's going to read that and be like, I know what that is. You know, but like atonement seat, that's.
Yeah, it's not mercy seat.
What is it?
Zune is propitiation.
Uh-huh.
And it's also very specific in German. Zune is not used for anything like mercy.
Uh-huh.
It's very broad.
Uh-huh.
That would be Erbarmen in German. It's not called Erbarmendeckel, but it's called Sühnedeckel in German. So the German,
like covering? Is it the same as
covering,
like,
yeah.
Okay. Hmm.
Yeah.
Interesting.
So,
it's yeah.
Very, that's a correct German translation.
Work that in your sermon.
Right, I know, yeah. Yeah.
It's the brown German.
I do, yeah. Well, I mean, on like German tends to align more with Greek typically in its etymology, in the way that the words are more similar, typically, not always. I know, not always, but typically they they typically draw out the right word. Like for us in English, I'm not sure German, but like justification and righteous are two different words. They're not in Greek. They're the same word, dikaiosune. I don't know if it's some type of.
The rect
part is the same, right? So that's better, because it's pointing to the fact that they're the same root. In English, the reason why justification typically gets mixed up and wrong because they're two different root words. We take in English, we took right Anglo-Saxon, we took the Richt part, which is right, from German, but then we also added the justificare from Latin and drew that in as well. And so we took them and separated them. And the reason why that's an issue is because typically now in the evangelical church, we make those as two separate things, but it's really the same concept.
But it can also be helpful because I've heard justification and righteousness being sometimes helpful in one's thinking because for God, it includes positive doing the right thing. And therefore, for example, righteousness is in English a more active term of like doing the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
And justification is more a passive term of being
received. Yeah.
And in German,
that's true.
Because we only have one root, Gerechtigkeit and Rechtfertigung, both stay on more on the passive side of being
justified.
Interesting. Our Gerechtigkeit is not just much thought as a active one as righteousness.
Hmm.
And so I've heard this distinction in English being helpful because the original Hebrew includes the,
yeah,
like
the right
front of God.
Yeah.
Righteousness,
yep,
is an active obedience, an active good thing,
yeah,
to do.
True.
And in German we stay more with the Recht, which is actually also law.
Mm-hmm.
There's the German Recht is
yeah,
as law. But we stay more on this justification side, at least in the normal usage of the language,
mm-hmm,
I would say. But Sammy can correct me on this. Do you understand what I mean, kind of? Gerechtigkeit
is more the
Rechtsprechung. Richtig. Also die Gerechtigkeit bleibt bei uns eher wie justification.
Mm-hmm.
Und im Englischen ist righteousness geht darüber hinaus. Und dass unsere Gerechtigkeit doesn't go beyond righteousness.
I see. No, those are important distinctions as well, because you can see from I hope this isn't offensive, but like when German liberalism really started to come into the universities.
Okay.
Well, I can bash my college. I want to bash, you know, like we all messed it up. But those very distinctions, though, you see that as well. And I'm sure that's part and parcel what Luther was dealing with in not seeing the way that it manifests in your life and how that comes forth into Christian living. And I'd be interested as well to see really his reasoning why in writing Bondage of the Will, if it was to draw those principles out in that, I don't know. Anyway.
The funny thing is Luther has so much impacted the German language that you would not be able to tell if Luther was more lacking that proactive part because of the language, or that the language didn't develop in that region.
That's true.
Main,
interesting.
Of the
huh.
I think there's other reasons for Luther as well.
Yeah, I mean, we don't, yeah.
Judicial kind of personal, also very strong judicial part of his experience.
Yeah.
Wasn't he a law student too?
Yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
His father wanted him to be a lawyer, right?
Yeah,
that's like almost every pastor story, except for me. Right. Yeah.
Mom and pop.
Yeah.
Saint Anne, help me.
Saint
the minors,
right?
Yeah.
Although Mark wasn't that bad of a profession back then, you know. It was not something that people looked down on, really, because the monks were usually very educated.
Good.
Anything else you want to add?
No.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, it was. Next week, let's just keep the reading the same. Like, we'll stay in it. I'm going to try to bring out more contemporary ways that it's been. This law and gospel distinction, covenant of work stuff is brought forth. And then we'll actually just spend more time in the actual discussion questions themselves. I just don't want to jump through it. Like, I don't have a reason to.
Lots to chew on.
Right. Yeah. And this. Right. And this was really good. I appreciated this natural discussion.
I tried to find this term. I haven't found it. But I think he said something like, for the believer, the use of, not use of the law in a different way, as a rule of life,
uh-huh,
that part I found, but then for the unbeliever or under the covenant of works, as a judicial
right
sanction. something like that.
Oh, yeah.
I think he had these two distinctions of how the law works. It's kind of like the three uses of the law, but just in twofold for the believer as a rule of life in Christ, or the law of Christ. We've had this last chapter.
It's page 53.
53, and then as a... And then for the unbeliever, as a penal sanction,
yeah.
I think, right?
Yeah.
53 is second paragraph.
53.
Yeah. Right above section two. Because I just read this.
Oh, man, I was looking through the whole thing.
I was trying to find it.
You guys the believers among them were internally and really under it, and under the moral law as a rule of life,
yes,
as true believers in every HR. But the unbelievers were only externally in the respect of their visible church state under it and under the law as a rule of duty.
That's right. Yeah.
I missed that one because I was looking for the penal sanction part. He had mentioned that.
That's the same aspect.
I don't remember exactly where that was.
Same aspect. Yeah.
It's in the summary.
Yeah, somewhere. Anyway, great.
All right. Let me pray and then let you guys go on your days. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this study. I thank you for the men whom you have called unto salvation. Lord, you have drawn each and every one of us, even here at the table, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and you have revealed yourself and made yourself known. And Lord, you've convinced and convicted us of our own sin and misery in light of your own holiness. And Father, you saw it fit to redeem us by sending your one and only Son to die upon that cross, to live out the rules and regulations that the first Adam broke, and the first Adam in whom we are subject to, and whom we die into. And yet Jesus Christ, as the greater and second Adam, fulfilled all of this law. And in Christ we die, but we are raised to newness of life in him as our great high priest, our perfect mediator of the covenant, our true king, our great prophet. And Lord, we cannot thank you enough for the gracious gift that you have given to us. And Father, we pray that this gift that you have given to us would extend to our unbelieving family members and our unbelieving coworkers and those whom we have interaction with, our unbelieving friends, that Lord, you would use the light of the gospel that's implanted into our own hearts and bring that to bear on their own conscience, and that they would repent and believe and see salvation in Christ alone. Father, we know that you are a God who is able and who is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to saving faith in you. And Father, we pray that that would be the case with those who are on our hearts, with those who you bring us into contact with. And Father, we thank you for this study as well, that it would continue to edify us, and that we would love you even more than we do now, that we would grow in our own sanctification, that we would treasure your law, that we would act out upon it, seeing that it is good, that is sufficient. And Father, we thank you for preparing our minds for worship tomorrow. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive the word that you have even set into our ears before the foundations of the world. Convince us, convict us, help us to love you, to obey you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah.